long. Amen. Think about Jesus risen from the dead, amen, taking the keys of death and hell.
Amen.
Amen. And thank you, choir, as well, for pulling Greg through. Amen. Amen. As I mentioned to you earlier, we're beginning revival services today, and we're thankful to God for it. I should have mentioned to you a few minutes ago when we were taking up the offering that we are receiving a revival offering this week during revival services, and our offering this morning and this evening service will also include our regular offerings as well. So when you give to the revival offering, you'll need to mark it. And there's some revival offering envelopes there in the pews that you can use as well. And then the offering that we receive then Monday through Thursday will be, all of that will go through to the revival and to our evangelist. And we're delighted that we have as our evangelist Brother Chris Guffey. And Brother Chris is the pastor and has been, I believe, for about 9 years at Cornerstone Baptist Church in Sedalia, Missouri. And under his leadership there, the community has heard the gospel, and the church has grown, and God has blessed. And it's exciting to see how God is using Chris and his wife, Kelly, and as well as they are raising a family, and just added to their family a new baby girl about 6 days old now, little Georgia Hadley. And so Chris is here away from his baby girl. If he looks a little sad, that's one of the reasons why, okay? And so we are delighted to have him, and looking forward to what God is going to say to us and how he's going to operate through these services. I believe that God set aside this week, has kept us set aside through trials and tribulation and struggle so that we could hear the word of God that we're going to be hearing. I can't stress to you, I think, how important it is to be here. So, because I believe God wants to say some things to us. And we have to hear what he wants to say. For God to set aside services for us to hear from him, and then to just let trivial things get in the way would not be wise on any of our part. So I hope that you'll be here each service, listening for God to speak to you. Hope that you'll see beyond our preacher and see what God is saying to you, and hear and understand what God is saying to you. And so with all of that, Brother Chris, come and share with us the message on your heart this morning.
If you have your Bibles with you this morning, let's turn to the Gospel of Luke, and the 19th chapter. And I want to say, just opening up this morning, how thankful I am to be here this week and how much I have been looking forward to this week. Brother Jeff called me and said, prayed about this and would like for you to come and preach. And he said, I want you to look at your calendar. And we talked about a couple of dates and opportunities. And I said, Brother Jeff, February the 26th, I know, is early for spring, but I would like to kick winter in the butt and get there that week, because that is my very, very best week in all of the year. And if that would work for you, and we were supposed to have Georgia, who's now 6 days old, on February the 12th. And I said, I'll have been at home for 2 weeks, and life will be great, and I'll be ready to go take a nap, so let me come then. And he said that would be great, and we set it on the calendar. And everything over the last 10 days has tried its very best to get in the way. What went from the very best week on my calendar to some of the craziest, I know Brother Jeff has shared with you, and I'll just go ahead and address it this morning. Not only did Miss Georgia wait another week to come, but my father passed away on February the 15th of a sudden massive heart attack, and that caught us all by surprise at the age of 62. So not only did we deal with that, then we had a funeral there in Illinois. On Thursday night was the visitation, and Friday was the funeral. And I have not had that nap yet that I was looking forward to. But I do believe that God is a sovereign God. And when we put all these things on the calendar, he knew exactly what was going to transpire. And he knew that this week was set aside to be a special week. And so I have been excited to be with you, and I hope you're excited. And I'm just looking forward to not only hanging out with you and spending some time with you. You are some wonderful people, some of my favorite in all the world. Despite your pastor, you are some of my favorite people in all of the world. And I've been looking forward to being with you. But more than that, every time I come, God has been good and gracious, and God seems to move in this place, and I'm just looking forward to that this week, and I hope you are as well. It's been a number of years since I've been able to be here with you. The first time Brother Jeff had me come, I think he had me come like 2 years later, and I thought, man, I have found a friend and a second home, and I'm excited about that. And then I think he's made me wait about 5 years to come back. And I don't know if I said something wrong, but I'm thankful to be back. Some things remain the same. Some change every time you come back. Some of the things that have remained the same is your smiling faces and just the excitement that's in this place. Some of the things that have changed, you've put in a new road, so there's no more excuses not to get here with a great big sign out there, and that's great and a great blessing from the Lord. I saw on the news last night in Louisville, they have a new water park. That's pretty exciting, and I think, in fact, the last time I was here, Brother Jeff was tall, dark, and handsome. So some things have changed a little bit, but none of that will get in the way. All right, Luke chapter number 19, Luke chapter 19, and I want to pick up our text in verse 28 and read down there for a little while, and if you would do me a favor and just stand in honor of the reading of the Word. I want to get things started off the right way this morning. Verse number 28, Luke chapter 19. And we want to talk about the subject this morning of revival and what is the most important thing, what is the most important ingredient to revival, namely, if we could discover what is most on the mind of God, what is most on the mind of God. Luke chapter 19, beginning in verse 28, and when he had thus spoken, he's speaking about Jesus, he went before ascending up to Jerusalem. And it came to pass when he was come nigh to Bethpage and Bethany, at the mount called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying, go ye into the village over against you, in the which at your entering ye shall find a colt tied, whereon yet never man sat, loose him and bring him hither. Verse number 31. And if any man ask you, why do you loose him? Thus shall ye say unto him, because the Lord hath need of him. And they that were sent went their way, and they found even as he had said unto them. Verse number 33. And as they were loosing the colt, the owners thereof said unto them, why loose ye the colt? And they said, the Lord hath need of him. And they brought him to Jesus, and they cast their garments upon the colt, and they set Jesus thereon. And as he went, they spread their clothes in the way. And when he was come nigh, even now at the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen. Verse 38, saying, blessed be the King that cometh in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees from among the multitude said unto him, Master, rebuke thy disciples. And he answered and said unto them, I tell you that if these should hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out. Verse 41, and when he was come near, he beheld the city and wept over it, saying, if thou hadst known, even thou, at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the day and for the opportunity that you have given to us to come together in this place and to celebrate the work of Jesus Christ. Every Sunday morning as we meet, we celebrate that we serve a God, that we love a God, that we are in a personal relationship with a God who is not dead but has risen to show us that he had defeated sin, death, hell, and the grave on our behalf. This morning is really just a celebration. It is a celebration of what we have received in Christ Jesus, and this morning our great desire is to magnify him in your presence. Would we in this moment turn our attentions away from those things which might distract us, which might bind us, which might cause our hearts and minds to wander? Would we turn our attention away from those things and turn it wholly upon you? Would we set our mind and our affections this morning on Christ Jesus? And in this moment, would we settle our spirits? Would we settle ourselves before you and hear your message for your people in this moment? Father, would you speak? Would your Spirit come and have liberty to move in our midst? I'm nothing without your help and without your guidance, without your leadership, without your work, I can do nothing this morning. In fact, if there's anything good or great in this place that will transpire, not only this morning, but in the days to come, it's only going to be because of you and your work amongst your people. We need you to do what only you can do, that your Spirit might bring dead men and women unto life again, that your Spirit might teach us your truth, that your Spirit might change our hearts and minds and conform us into the very image of your Son, Jesus Christ. We desperately need revival this morning. I need revival. I need some new encouragement. I need some new truth. I need you to speak into my own heart and my own mind. And we are in the midst of a people who are desperate for revival, for renewal, for a great awakening, for a reminder of why we gather together, why we worship, why we do all of the things that we do, from the giving of our tithes to the offering of our prayers to the listening of a message. We are a people who are desperately in need of real revival. A revival that cannot be stirred up, made up, or conjured up, but a revival that must fall from heaven itself by the power of your Spirit. May He be our friend and give liberty in this place. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you very much. You can be seated. I want to talk all week long about where real revival comes from, and want to begin this morning with the reality that the church has bought a lie. I'm not speaking about this great local congregation. I'm so thankful for the witness and the testimony of the gospel here at Eastern Gate Baptist Church, and your pastor, Brother Jeff. I think you have the greatest pastor in the world. I cannot express how thankful I am for him and for his ministry to my life over the years. But I believe if we were to speak in a generic sense, speak about all of the redeemed people of God, the church that transcends even denominational lines, the real bride of Christ, if we speak about that church, we are living in a time where we won't see revival because the church has bought a lie. Specifically, the American church has bought a lie. It was not the lie of a generation ago. I think I'm finally coming to this understanding. In my generation, there was a movement that was going across the nation that sold an easy believism gospel. That is a Christianity that offered a Savior any way that you wanted Him, like Burger King, but failed to redeem the people of sin. You see, that Savior purchased an eternity for a people, but did nothing about their actions in this present life. When I was growing up, the pulpits of America were aflame with a gospel that was not the gospel of Jesus Christ. A gospel that said you can believe in Jesus and accept Him on your own terms and do anything else that you want for the rest of your life because Jesus doesn't care about those things. And what should have been simply labeled as hypocrisy was instead accepted as mainstream for a generation. In fact, we even saw it in our presidential candidates. There was a debate between two vice presidential candidates a number of years ago where the question of abortion was asked, and one vice presidential candidate said that he was, as a practicing Roman Catholic, against abortion in all circumstances, while the other said, while I'm a Catholic and believe that abortion is wrong from a perspective of faith, as a politician, I accept that. You know, in normal days, people would have said, that's hypocrisy. You're essentially suggesting you can be one person in private and totally different in public, but instead, it was lofted up as this great, marvelous, wise answer. That was the Christianity that I was raised in and heard on TV and even heard from some pulpits, a Christianity that said you take Jesus any way you want Him and He will secure your eternity, but He'll do nothing about your present existence. Well, we have a new generation called the millennial generation, and they get a lot of trouble. They're picked on a lot, but the millennial generation did not buy that lie. They recognize that it does not make sense to believe in a God who changes your heart, but not your life. They said there's some disconnect there. And so that lie was cast aside But in its place, this generation now accepts a new lie, and that is that they believe that God does change your whole being, from our head to our toes, from our minds to our hearts, from our confession to our walk. God changes the character of men and women, and while we applaud that and agree to that point, the lie was they believed that the purpose of life upon that profession of faith became to live a moral life, to give money to the church, to raise a good family, to be a good community citizen, and hopefully one day retire in peace. You say, well, that sounds pretty good. In some ways, that lie was even more deceptive than the first. In some ways, that lie is more destructive in our churches. Even at Cornerstone Baptist Church in Sedalia, Missouri, and at Eastern Gate Baptist Church down here in Louisville, Kentucky. Listen, that lie will do more destruction to your church than the first. The first lie is easy to denounce. It's easy to identify. It did not take some great theological scholar to identify hypocrisy on display. It merely took a little bit of time for folks to realize it and to renounce it. But the second lie that said, believe in Jesus, do a bunch of moral things, and be a good citizen, and then one day retire in peace, and that's all that God has for you, that lie has taken root in our congregations like a cancer. And it has infected the very best of our churches, the very best of our Christians, and it has infected even our pastors. The idea of a good life with some sacrifice and little hell is pretty appealing. This morning, I want to change your mind about something. In fact, I want to ask you a question. What if I told you today that there was only one thing in all of life that you could do that would bring God the glory He was due? Only one thing in all of life that you could do that would actually please the mind and heart of God? Only one thing in all of life you could do that would even be considered success? There's only one thing in all of life you could do that would actually bring you the supreme joy, godly joy, that your heart longs for. Would you want to do that one thing? I hope you would. I hope that our families would. And I believe the answer to that question is found here in Luke chapter 19. But before we dive into our text, let me try to illustrate the point of the message before we even get into it through the life of one of my favorite characters in all of history. On December the 2nd, 1860, a man was born who I believe changed the world, even so very few know his name. His name was C.T. Studd. He was born into a wealthy English family, and Studd would become one of the most famous cricketers in all of England. Now, I know we don't play cricket over here, but in other parts of the world, it's a popular sport. And he became one of the most famous cricketers. He was kind of like the Babe Ruth of American society. When his education took him to Eton School, on one occasion, his family was attending a Moody evangelism crusade where his family would all be led to Christ one by one. He wrote in his journal of that experience, "I got down on my knees and I did say thank you to God, and right then and there, joy and peace came into my soul. I knew then what it was like to be born again, and the Bible, which had been so dry to me before, became my everything." He continued his cricket and educational careers to Cambridge University. There he would become one of seven men who would be known as the Cambridge Seven, who would commit their lives to the mission work of the gospel through the William Carey Missionary Society. That decision came out of a time in C.T. Studd's life of great desperation. You say, what was that desperation? Well, his brother had fallen ill, and he was confronted with a question as he sat by his brother's bed. And this is what he said that question was. He said, "What is all the fame and flattery worth when a man comes to face eternity?" He surrendered his rights that day, and he began his missionary journey in February of 1885, leaving for the China inland. While in China, C.T. would meet a woman by the name of Priscilla Livingston. The two would travel through China, India, and Africa together, and born to them would be four daughters and two sons. Both of the two sons would die in infancy. He would never get the opportunity to raise them. Because of continued illness, eventually Priscilla, his wife, and C.T. and family would move back to England. But when he got there, he found out that he wasn't satisfied living a simple life. He wrote in his journal, "Some want to live within the sound of church or chapel bell. I want to run a rescue shop a yard from hell." Against medical advice, he returned to the Congo all by himself, leaving his family behind in 1913. His wife would decide to make a short trip to see him in 1928. Can you imagine spending 15 years without your wife? Some of you said, "I'll give it a try." Glory to God. It would be their last time together because she would return back and pass away the following year in his absence. He was then joined by a daughter, her husband, and one grandson. In 1931, still laboring for the Lord, at the age of 70, finally, C.T. Studd took his last breath as he succumbed to death from an untreated illness. In one of his final letters, he wrote these words, and they have just haunted me as I read them. He wrote, "As I believe that I am now nearing my departure from this world, I have but a few things to rejoice in, and they are these. First, that God called me to China, and I went in spite of utmost opposition from all my loved ones. Second, that I joyfully acted as Christ told that rich young man to act. Third, that I deliberately, at the call of God, when alone on the Bibby liner in 1910, gave up my life for this work, which was to be henceforth not for the Sudan only, but for the whole unevangelized world." And he concluded, "My only joys, therefore, are that when God has given me a work to do, I have not refused it." He was an exquisite writer. Many of his works are still known in seminary circles today. Perhaps his most famous work though few actually know who wrote it, is a poem entitled "One Life to Live." And the famous refrain reads, "Only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last." C.T. Studd learned something back in 1910 that would guide all of his life, and it is the very principle I want to change our minds about this morning. The reason we will not experience real revival until something happens is because our churches are filled with good people. They are filled with folks who have made a profession of faith. They are trying to be moral, but they have not yet grasped that God has called them to something even greater. They want to do good things. They want to raise their families. They want to serve their church. They want to put money in an offering plate. They want to do some good things, but they have not yet grasped that all of those things are supposed to be born out of something greater. That they're supposed to be born out of a heart change, a mind change, that they're supposed to be born out of somebody who is convicted and torn apart to live for one main purpose in life. In simple terms, our churches are filled with good people that do not know why they exist, are filled with people who understand that they need to trust in Christ to reach an eternal paradise and bliss, and they even understand that their lives must change after that profession, but they don't realize what their real reason for being here is. What is all the fame and flattery worth when a man stands to face eternity? Luke chapter 19, verses 28 down to verse number 40 is an interesting passage, in my opinion. It's one that rarely gets the full treatment that it deserves, and it's a story, quite frankly, that we are just too familiar with, and therefore we miss out on what really takes place. Generally, the story is told on Palm Sunday before Easter, and you will all have an opportunity to say, "Brother Jeff, you can't preach on this passage. We've already heard it a couple of weeks ago," right? We sometimes in our churches will even line up our children on that day, that Palm Sunday, and we will tell our children the story to help us tell the story of Christ and his triumphant entry into Jerusalem. It's a story about how Jesus took this short journey to Jerusalem as he is preparing to endure the cruel cross of Calvary. This morning, what I want you to do is I want you to set aside how much you know about the story, and let's pretend together that this is the very first time we have ever heard it, and let's see if there's anything we have missed over the years. In verse number 28, we are told that Jesus is heading to Jerusalem. In the following verse, in verse 29, we are told that as he drew near to Bethpage and Bethany, at a place called the Mount of Olives, he summoned two of his disciples, two of his followers, and he gave them a job to do. It seems like a bit of a strange task, what he's about to set them out to do. In verse number 30, he tells them to go ahead of the rest of the group to the next town. And apparently, there is in this moment this rather large gathering beginning to join them. And he says, I want you two to go ahead of me and do something on my behalf. When they arrive in the town, he tells them that they will find a colt that is tied up with a unique qualification. That is that when they find this colt, they're going to find a colt that has never been ridden. Nobody has even sat upon it. And then he tells them that when they find this colt that nobody has sat upon, a prized possession, that they are to untie it and bring it back to him. What an unusual request. See, we're so familiar with the story, we don't get how unusual this is. Basically, Jesus said, I want you to become horse thieves on my behalf. I want you to walk ahead of me, and you're going to come into this town, and you're going to find a colt that is a prized possession because nobody's ridden it. It's been saved for somebody special, and without any qualification, I just want you to grab it, untie it, and bring it back to me. Not only that, but if you just stop and think about it for a moment, how would they even know that the colt had never been ridden? I mean, is it that easy to identify them when you walk into a city and you're looking at other colts? How do you know? How do you sense whether or not a colt has ever been ridden? Assuming the disciples might be thinking in this moment, If I was them, I would have said to him, you know, this really isn't the best way to spread your message. You know, stealing colts and all, that's not going to get you a lot of favor amongst the people. Jesus tells them in verse 31 that if somebody should happen to ask them why they are taking it, they should simply respond with, well, the Lord has need of it. Now, listen, that may work in Kentucky, but it would not work in Missouri. If you went and borrowed somebody's Ford Taurus and they said to you, why are you taking it? And you said, well, the Lord has need of it. Listen, you might get a gun pulled on you, right? I mean, folks are not going to take this lightly. They're not going to just take it. Verse 32 offers a powerful statement. It's the one that we oftentimes miss at first. And that is so that they went their way. And listen, it says they found it exactly how he had told them it would be. We don't even get the grandeur of such a statement. Jesus says, I want you to go ahead, go into the next town. You're going to find a colt there that's never been ridden. And I want you just to grab it. And if anybody asks you, just tell them the Lord has need of it. And amazingly, when they go to the next town, guess what? It's exactly what he said it would be. Verse 33, further, the owners of the colts indeed do find them, and they said, what are you doing with this thing? Verse 34, the disciples offered this simple explanation, the Lord has need of it. And listen, amazingly, the owners took that as enough of a good answer, which speaks to something, I think. It means that either they were already believers in Christ or they had experienced enough of his ministry that they were beginning to follow him in some way so that when they said, the Lord has need of it, they knew exactly who and what he was talking about. It's a part of the story that is inexplicably passed over in most tellings. And because the reason it's so important is it only leaves us with two options in this moment about Jesus Christ. Either Jesus is a grand fortune teller who is able to look into the future and predict what will happen, or second, he is a sovereign Lord in complete control of the universe. I want you to stop for a moment and just consider all of the things that must have gone into that moment. The planning and the execution, all of the thought that had to go into that moment of just sending a couple of men ahead and finding a colt exactly as the Lord had said. I mean, things have to be under control, like the genealogy of the colt and who its mom and dad were and who its grandpappy and grandmammy were and the personality of the owners willing to give up a colt without really any good explanation to the timing of the event that they just happened to be there at the right moment at the right time. The disciples arrived at the right moment at the right time to the fact that they were apparently people who knew the Lord Jesus Christ. There is so many intricacies that go into that simple moment of Jesus sending a couple of men to go and grab a colt that nobody's ridden and bring it back so that he can ride upon it. I would suggest to you today that there's only two options. Either Jesus was this grand fortune teller or he was the sovereign Lord of the universe, and I happen to believe the second. And I think that's the entire point of the passage, that Jesus Christ was one who was ruling and reigning over every aspect of creation. And I believe the rest of the story is all about proving that one simple fact, that Jesus Christ was God incarnate. He had come and he was ruling and reigning over everything. From the hitching post to the colt to the owners to every aspect of the story, Jesus Christ was in charge. In verse 35, we're told something unthinkable happens. Upon the arrival of the men with the colt, the disciples, they took off their cloaks and they placed it on the back of a colt in reverence for Christ. They thought to themselves, he ought not have to ride this thing bareback. And so they took off their coats and they put them there upon the colt's back, and so that Jesus could ride on them. But then it says that Jesus sat upon it. You say, there's nothing remarkable about that. He's already said he's going to do that. But I want you to notice what is ominously absent. What is ominously absent is that the colt doesn't begin to buck. Interestingly enough, the writer says Jesus wanted this colt that had never been ridden. And when all of a sudden this colt is brought, Jesus gets on him and nothing happens. Everybody who's ever had a horse, ever had a colt, understands that the first time you sit on one, they don't generally like it. They generally want to get you off of their back. They generally want to do everything they can to get you gone. But the story is told in such a way, it's almost as though the writer were saying that even the colt knew what was resting upon his back. Even the colt knew that there was a sovereign Lord of heaven and earth who had created the stars and the sky and the sun. It was the sovereign God who sustained and ruled over all of creation that was now upon him and must therefore be in subjection to his will. Verse 36, the people reverenced Jesus so much that as Jesus comes riding on the colt, they began to take off their cloaks and spread them out on the dusty roads as he moved along, as though they were saying in this moment that they were unwilling to even allow the colt of this, that the reverent God, sovereign God of the universe was riding upon. They did not even want the colt's hoofs to touch the ground. They were filled with such awe in that moment. And in verse 37, the excitement is palpable. We have the first appearance of Pentecostals in all of the New Testament. We're told that they began to rejoice and praise God, the writer says, with a loud voice for all of the mighty works that they had seen. In verse 38, we are even told the lyrics of their song, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." But apparently, there was also some good Baptist in the room. We knew they had to be there. And in verse 39, we're told that these Pharisees came to him and said, "Master, rebuke your disciples." There are those who would have you to believe today that Jesus never claimed to be God. There are those who would have you to believe that that is a lie of the church that has been propagated for millennia now, and that Jesus never saw himself in such lofty views. Well, if that's true, then the crowd in this moment, the multitude, is thoroughly confused. If that's true, then even the detractors of Christ are thoroughly confused because they understood what was happening. They were saying to Jesus, "You don't understand. These folks think you're God, and you got to tell them they can't worship you this way." The reverence, the awe, all of the things they're doing for you, this is fit for the King of Glory, not for a man from Nazareth. You got to stop this, and you got to stop it now. You cannot allow this to continue. They were saying, this is not the way for this to be done. You have set yourself up as the anointed Messiah, and this is going to be bad. Now, before we get too hard on them, we need to remember their history. The reason the Pharisees acted the way they did was because they had seen many false messiahs come before him. They had seen many people who had been lifted up as the anointed one, the Messiah come from God. And they really viewed Jesus in this moment as just another one of those false messiahs. Another one of those men who would lead the people astray. And eventually Rome is not going to put up with it anymore. Eventually Rome is going to come in and destroy them and slaughter their people like they had done thousands or hundreds of times before. So the scene is set in this moment. The writer has shown us Christ's sovereignty over all of creation. Whether it be through the cult and the worship of the people, whether it be through the timing of the events, everything to this moment in the story is all about how Jesus is sovereign, how he's in complete control. And then in verse number 40 comes a stunning statement. I tell you that if these were silent, the very stones would cry out. When they said, you've got to stop in this moment, Jesus said, if they did, the stones would begin to cry out. There's only two possible interpretations of what he was saying there. The first is that he was exaggerating for emphasis of point. Now, none of you have experienced this, but in our home, sometimes Kelly and I will disagree. And when we disagree, she may say something like, never in a million years, right? That's exaggeration to emphasize a point. Obviously, she has not lived a million years. That's exaggeration for emphasis. Either Jesus was exaggerating in this moment to make an emphasis that an inanimate object like a rock would cry out, would begin to praise him if these people stopped. Or the second possibility is that he is suggesting that everything they have believed about him, namely that he is the sovereign Lord of all creation, and that if the people stopped, that the very creation that he had made would begin to bow before him and worship, he actually believed it was true. I happen again to believe the second option, that Jesus knew the psalmist's decree. That when he said the heavens declared the glory and praise of God, that he knew what the Apostle Paul would write in Romans 1, where he testified that creation itself tells the glory of God so that no man is with excuse. That Jesus really believed that the creation, not just man, would sing his praise. Is that too much? I believe that Jesus was making a statement in this moment. It's a statement that you and I must understand to defeat the lie that is taking hold in our churches. It's where our minds must begin to change. If I asked you today, what is on the mind of God, what would be your answer? For many times we would say things like, maybe his children, my future, my hope, my sickness, my prosperity. We might even say that what is on the mind of God is his love for me. And while all of those are very good answers, I want you to know something, and I hope you'll hang with me and let me flush this out a little bit. What is on the main mind of God, what is the main focus of God this morning is not those things. Are you ready? What is on the mind of God is his own glory. What is on the mind of God today is his own glory. Jesus was stating to the Pharisees that God is going to receive glory. And he, as the second person of the Trinity, the sovereign Lord over all creation, sitting upon the colt, he would welcome and receive that glory. The Pharisees understood in this moment that as Jesus was not rebuking the people, he was accepting God's glory. He was accepting what they were lavishing upon him. He was accepting the role that was being appointed to him by the people. He was saying to them, you're right. I am the sovereign God. I am the creator of heaven and earth. I am the one who has made all things. And so he's saying in this moment, I'll not stop them. I can't stop them, because even if they stopped, I'm going to break your heart this morning, because the stones that I created, they would begin to cry out. Because that's how important the glory of God is to God. In fact, if the people were unwilling to give him the praise, the very creation itself, he says, would begin to cry out in celebration, cry out in ceaseless praise. What if I tell you this morning that every ounce of creation was made to give Jesus Christ praise? What if I told you that every ounce of this world, every atom, every subatomic particle, that everything was made for a singular purpose, to give Jesus Christ praise and glory? Is that too much? Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 to 20. You can look there later, but the Apostle Paul writes, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by Him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through Him and, listen to this, and for Him. In other words, it wasn't just created by Him. He didn't just have His handiwork in it, but it was actually created for Him. Verse 17, and He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together, and He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that is in everything He might be, are you ready, preeminent. He might be above those things. For in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through Him to reconcile to Himself, through Him to Himself, do you hear that? All things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of His cross. Do you notice the terms that the Apostle Paul uses to speak of Jesus Christ? That everything in the world was created by His handiwork. That everything in the world was created through Him, and it was created for His own glory. And that all things would give Him praise, that He would be preeminent in everything, that nobody was ever going to be greater than Jesus Christ. Here in this passage, this is exactly what the gospel writer is declaring. Jesus is stating that if the people ceased to praise Him, the very rocks would begin to pick up the slack. They would begin to cry out. In fact, I love this in the original language. The construction is though Jesus is saying that the rocks would begin to burst asunder. It's like He's saying that in that moment, if the people stopped singing praise, if they stopped worshiping Him, if they stopped lavishing Him upon Him all the things that He was worthy of, that the rocks, being so filled with the glory of God, could not cease but to begin to break apart. They would lose control of themselves and burst asunder with the praise of the glory of God. It got me thinking a little bit. I'm a little bit ADD. If inanimate objects like rocks cannot contain the praise and cannot help but glory in Christ Jesus, what other pesky objects in life might do the same thing? Have you ever wondered why God created a mosquito? I mean, just think about that for a second. They are blood-sucking, winged creatures that seem to offer no real eternal value. Speaking of blood-sucking creatures, what about politicians? Why in the world would God make them? And yet the testimony of Christ in this moment is that even the mosquito, even that little winged creature, even it was created for the glory of God. From the birds of the air to the beasts of the field, the fish of the sea, the petal on the flower, even the thorn on the rose, all of those things were made to give God glory in Jesus Christ. That is our hope this morning. It's why we pray for healing, because we believe in a sovereign God who has control over these things, who works and plays in His creation, and they rejoice and burst asunder to give Him the praise that He's worthy of. But you're with me to this point, you agree. That's not really where our problem or our thinking is problematic. You see, we find it easy to rejoice in the good things of life. We glory in Christ when there is a healing. We glory in Christ when there is money in the bank. We glory in Christ when there is peace in the home. We glory in Christ when our churches grow. Those things are easy to give God praise in. It is easy to glory in Christ when everything is good. But if what I have told you this morning is true, if every ounce of creation, including the mosquitoes, the birds of the air, the beasts of the field, and including you this morning, that you and I were all created as a part of this marvelous creation for one singular purpose, the glory of God in Christ Jesus, does that not also mean God gets the glory in the bad? Now, I'm going to say something that's a little hard to accept, but I want you to hang with me. I lost a 2-year-old daughter 5 years ago for the glory of God. I lost a 17-week-old baby a year ago this past December for the glory of God. I lost a 62-year-old father this past week for the glory of God. I do not always understand His ways. I do not always even perceive how God is being glorified in those things. And yet the testimony is that God is sovereign, that God is in control, that Jesus Christ is Lord over all things, and that He must be glorified in everything. That He must be glorified in both the good and the bad. And if you really want your mind rocked today, read Romans 9 and consider how even the heathen reprobate who is condemned to hell somehow brings glory to God. I don't understand it sometimes. I don't even grasp. I don't know if I could ever fully grasp how God gets glory in some of those difficult things. But if Christ is sovereign, if He's Lord of all creation as the gospel writer is portraying Him, then listen, He will receive His glory whether or not we give it to Him in both the good parts of creation and even the bad. And if you and I stop this morning, if we cease to praise Him, the creation itself would burst asunder, explode to shout out His greatness. You and I were created for a singular purpose this morning, for the glory of God and the magnification of Jesus Christ. I believe that you and I, as with all of creation, were made to make God famous. Further, I believe that what is most on the mind of God today is His own glory. And you say that's selfish. He has every right to be. He's God. If you and I were made to shout His praise, if we were made for the glory of God, if we were made to exalt in Christ, if we were made to make much of God, then our thinking in our churches and in our homes and in our personal lives must radically change today. You want to see real revival? Here's where I believe it begins. Real revival in all of Scripture never begins with a people setting a time on a calendar. Never begins with a people setting a date on a calendar. Never begins with a people deciding they're going to do something to reach a certain people group. It never begins with a people deciding they're going to play a certain music to reach a people group. It never begins in all of the programs and things that we imagine. Real revival always begins with a right view of who God is. With a right view of what God has required this morning. You want to experience real revival today, you have to see God as He presents Himself. If you and I were created to shout His praise, our thinking has to change. There must be a radical shift. It's the shift that we see in John the Baptist when he says that Christ must increase and He must decrease. There must be a radical shift in our thinking. We have to stop drinking the Kool-Aid that the world says that everything is about me. If your churches ask this question before they decide what you're going to do, and that question being, what will get more people? What do the people want? What will the people think? Listen, if you're asking that question, you will not have real revival in your life. Don't misunderstand me. I know that God loves people and cares for them. He sent His Son Jesus to die on a cruel cross to purchase and redeem His bride. You are important to God this morning. But the question that must be asked in a church before you do something is not what will the people think, but what will glorify God the most. And that is what has created most of our problems today. We begin with the focal point of mankind. It's what's created our problems in our personal lives. I'll give my tithe. I can do this because I'm not your pastor. He gets in trouble for talking about money. I'll give my tithe because I think it's the right thing to do. I know the church needs it. That's not the reason to give your tithe. In fact, I won't speak for Brother Jeff, but in my church, I'd just as soon not have it. If you're going to give it under those circumstances, if you're going to give it with your own personhood in mind, even in some of our dangerous theological teachings where people say, well, you just give your money, you sow a seed, and listen, God will bless you. And listen, I believe God does bless. I believe the psalmist said that he'd never seen the righteous hungry, forsaken, or thirsty, or looking for bread. I've seen it in my own life. But if you're giving your tithe as though God were some sort of lottery, that if you just give a little bit, maybe you'll hit it. Listen, you are missing out on the great blessing that God wants to give to you. If you are serving in a Sunday school class because you saw a need, you are serving for the wrong reasons. If you're serving in a Bible study because you thought to yourself, well, you know, Brother Jeff would really appreciate it. Listen, he does appreciate it. But that's the wrong reason to serve. It's the wrong reason to be moral. It's the wrong reason to do the things that we do. There must be one focal point. I must do what I do to fulfill my only purpose in life, to bring glory to God. If I'll do that, it doesn't matter whether one person shows up for a prayer meeting or 100, because I'm not there for them. I am there only to give Christ the praise he is worthy of. The reason we don't experience real revival is because we've made this all about ourselves. We've made this all about our own personal lives. We've made it all about our own personhood. And listen, we live in a society that feeds that beast. We have to stop believing that we were placed here on earth this morning to accomplish good things. Do you know that's not why God created you? We have to stop believing that God created me just to live a moral life. We have to stop believing that God created me to raise a good family. We have to stop believing that God created me to serve in the church. We have to stop believing that God created me to give money to the church. Church, all of those things are good things. But if that's your belief this morning, you are selling yourself short. You were given a unique privilege that the rocks were not. You were given a unique privilege that the rest of creation wasn't. And that is, you are given the unique privilege to shout and sing, to exalt, to magnify, to make much of God in Christ Jesus this morning. That's it. None of the rest of it matters. You were created for that one reason. I would even suggest to you today that you will never have the joy in this life that God wants for you to have until you change your thinking. I would suggest to you that the reason we see racism, bigotry, arrogance, pride, suicide, abuse, and all the more, listen, those are all symptoms of a greater problem, unsatisfied hearts. And the reason they are unsatisfied, it's because they were created to glory in Christ, but they haven't realized it. They haven't figured it out. Beloved, you will never face the eye of the storm. You'll never tell the wind it can go no further. You'll never see the nations uprooted until first you see the very fiber of your existence as a desperate plea to declare the magnificence of Jesus Christ. You will never see those things that you long for. You will never experience joy in your life until first you see the reason, the only reason you were created, is to testify of the magnificence of Jesus Christ. You were created this morning to make much of Jesus. How are you doing with that, Eastern Gate Baptist Church? How are you doing? C.T. Studd, my only joys, therefore, are that when God has given me a work to do, I have not refused it. Only one life 'twill soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. You were created to make Jesus famous. It is time to stop messing around, because soon the rocks are going to start bursting asunder. God's people have grown too silent because we thought that our glory, that our purpose was in our own selves. Morning, here would be my challenge to you, and it would be simply this. I want you to re-examine the way you think. I want you to re-examine the way you think about God. I want you to re-examine why you are doing what you're doing this morning. There's some folks in this place, I'm certain, in a congregation this size, that you cannot even begin to glory in Christ until first you give up yourself. You've not reached the end of yourself. You've not reached the point of repentance. You've not gotten to a point where you see that Jesus Christ demands everything. I like what David Ring, the evangelist, opens up every message he preaches with. He says, I've got cerebral palsy. What's your problem? Yeah. I buried my father this week. What's your problem? Right. I'm away from my family this week. What's your problem? There are folks who are not at the end of themselves. They just play in the game. They think when they come and listen to the preacher preach and they spend an hour, which, by the way, my watch says that it's only 11:20, so we've got some time left. They think that when they come and serve the church that they have somehow accomplished what God has required of them. But they are as lost as the day is long.
They're like Jesus described, where they are whitewashed but not washed white. They look good on the outside, but they're not cleansed on the inside. This morning, if that's you, here's what I'm asking. I'm asking that the Spirit of God would bring you to the end of yourself. And if you're there, that you're to a point where you recognize that the only reason you were created was to make much of Jesus, I want you to commit your life to Him, to trust in Him. In order to magnify Him, He gave up Himself. He stepped out of eternal glory to come and live amongst us and to die a sinner's death on the cross of Calvary on your behalf. If He would do all that for you, is not your life worthy of laying it down at His feet? Is not your life worthy of giving it all up to Him and just trusting in Him, believing that He has a greater plan than you ever could? For others, you've just going through the motions. You've been saved, you know that. You really heard God's voice and your heart was regenerated and changed. But somewhere along the way, you started playing games. You started doing the things, and it wasn't out of some heinous desire. You just really just lost focus for a moment. This morning, if we want to see real revival begin this week, we've got to sharpen that focus. We've got to back up and say that this week isn't about us. This week isn't about Eastern Gate Baptist Church. It's about the magnification of Jesus Christ. Your life, the check you put in the offering plate, the serving you do in Sunday school and in the children's department, those things aren't about the people. They're not about the children. They're about the glory of God and the magnification of Jesus Christ. Stand with me reverently and let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the day and for the opportunity that you've given to us. I feel so feeble. I feel like I've not done an adequate job. And yet I know that in such moments that your power is manifested in our weakness. And so here's what I'm going to do. I'm just going to lay my own self down before you today and say that I've done the very best I can to magnify you. And I'm going to trust that you're going to use that. You're going to take that feeble attempt and you're going to begin to stir in the hearts and minds of men and women all across this congregation. You're going to begin to stir in their minds and hearts a change in philosophy, a change in thought. They're going to stop doing the things that they were doing just because they thought they needed to be done, just because they thought they were serving their fellow man. And in this moment, they're going to commit themselves to only one purpose in existence, the glory of God, your glory. The magnification of Jesus Christ. They're going to have to set aside some discouragement. They're going to have to set aside some things that had gotten them down. Maybe they were upset about not having as many in their Sunday school class. Maybe they were upset because some folks didn't participate in the ministry they were leading and they thought, man, well, I don't understand why people don't want to be a part of that. They're going to have to lay aside those discouragements. And God, you want to give them a peace like they've never experienced before. You want to give them a new joy. You want to give them a new hope. You want to change their mind radically to show them that they were given a unique privilege and it doesn't matter if anybody else participates. Doesn't matter if anybody else comes alongside. Doesn't matter if anybody else even agrees. We were given a unique privilege to glory in you, to celebrate you, to magnify Christ. Oh, would this become a place? Would this moment of invitation, would it become a moment where we just laid aside the burdens, where we just laid aside all the problems, where we just laid aside our disappointments, where we just laid aside our sorrow and we began to just celebrate Christ? Where we just began to celebrate what He's done on our behalf, where we began to glory in You? There's some folks in this place like me that need to set aside their pride. This is that moment where they got to just put aside that pride. They've been living for themselves and themselves only. When they're asked to serve, they think to themselves, well, I wonder how that'll interfere with my schedule. When they raise their kids, they think to themselves, I wonder how that will impact their future. I wonder how that will impact their ability to play on a sports team. They've been asking all the wrong questions, and it's really just pride. It's just about making life about me. It's really the sin of Adam, where he forsook being your image bearer because he wanted to be his own God. We are living in a time where we're seeing that recreated in our presence, and it's recreated even in our pulpits. We preach a moralism that calls people to a new type of lifestyle, but doesn't call them to the regenerative work of the gospel through the power of the Spirit of God that transforms our thinking. where this life no longer is about me at all. It's a life that is solely about your magnification. God, would you begin to do that work in our hearts and minds in this place? Would you begin to break strongholds and wound, begin to bind some wounds? Would we lay aside that thing that's been troubling us? Maybe it was the death of a lost one. Maybe it was a loved one, rather. Maybe it was a loss of a relationship. Whatever it was, would we set those things aside, recognizing that whatever they were for your glory. We may not even be able to explain it this side of eternity. We may never understand it. But it doesn't matter, because you are a sovereign God over all creation. And it happened for a purpose, a reason. It happened for your glory, your magnification. Would we set those things aside? Because, oh, you want to bless us. You want to bless us in the riches of Christ Jesus. You want to give us a joy unexplainable, a hope that the world doesn't know. You want to give us a peace that passes all understanding. But all of those things begins with a right view of you. Would you help us? Would you help us see you for how big you really are? And change our living to make it about you and your glory. In Jesus' name this morning, amen. Brother Jeff.
Amen.